So John chapter 19, starting at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw was borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
We will be looking at this passage from John's Gospel, though it's in its entirety. In thinking about it, and in considering the words that we have before us, I was thinking about a recent event where I traveled to the Science Museum in London. And one of the things that was on display was the lunar lander from 1969, at least it was a replica of it. And I look at this and I say, oh my, this golden foiled thing actually landed on the moon. Really? And I just think through all the thoughts of how and really at that particular time and with that technology did this occur. We live in an age of conspiracy theories, don't we? Things that we say, did that really happen or was that produced in a movie set somewhere? We also realize that these conspiracy theories that we're so often moved by, these thoughts, can be extremely damaging to us. They give rise to fear and to doubt, especially in these things that actually occurred. This passage is John speaking to his readers, saying, there is no theory here. These are the events. This is what happened. I was there. And so that is where he is taking us in this particular passage. There are no conflicting reports. We have an eyewitness here that's giving the account, and he himself is giving it. He says that in verse 35. He says, he who saw it and bore witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also might believe. You know, even in these days, John knew that there would be questions about this event. Questions as to the historicity. Is it exactly what happened? Did John embellish these events? There would be those, for example, called Docetists, which is this rather strange word that just means that there was those that arose that said, you know, Jesus, he was God, but he just seemed to be a man. He really wasn't a man who could die. It was just an appearance of these things. And the people that believe that, they would come about in John's lifetime. And so he's really putting a fine point here about the death of Jesus, that Jesus is God in human flesh. And the events happen just as if as they were written. We have four witnesses for these things. Those just in the New Testament, not even counting those who were present there that day and those who would hear from those who were there that day. But Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all of the gospel writers of the New Testament saying, this one, Jesus Christ, he died upon the cross. It is written down again. Why? So that you may believe. Period. So that you may believe and know him. Every word that was written here, these apostles, they believed until their dying day. They didn't write and recant or just have reservations about what they had written in their lives. But no, until their dying day, they said, these things are true. And their dying days came about because they believed these things were true in many instances. Their association with Jesus was a costly one. Even for Joseph of Arimathea and for Nicodemus, who kind of followed at a distance, this association with Jesus, this belief in who he was, even to give him an honorable burial, it was going to be costly for their reputations. But because they knew the truth and they knew that surely this one was the Son of God, there was no cost that was too great to associate with him who is king. So in verse 31, he says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath, that particular Sabbath is what he's saying here, it was a high day or a special Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. This day of preparation, it was a day of preparation for the Sabbath. Now, if you're in this time and in this, and you were one of these early readers or one of the ones who was here, you would know that the Sabbath was on a Saturday. And so these events taking place on a Friday afternoon. Now, the Sabbath actually began on Friday evening. It was from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. So as sundown was approaching on Friday, they said, you know, they're still up there, and we have this Sabbath that's particularly special to this nation because it's the Sabbath that's taking place in our festival known as the Passover. And so all of these ones who lived even outside of Jerusalem would have been coming in to this holy day to celebrate the Passover as the nation comes together. And they said, we don't want these ones hanging there on this. So let us go to the Roman authority. Let us make haste on their death so that we can take them down and remove this shame from our midst before this high and holy festival. Well, it was the Roman practice in this time that these ones who were shameful, these criminals, that they would just be left up there as food for vultures. And so this was an unusual request. And it was one that, but they went to Pilate, but Pilate knowing and probably continuing to believe that Jesus was innocent, he grants the request for them to be taken down for burial. But there's biting irony here. Because the reason that they wanted to take these men down is it was written in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning at verse 22 to verse 23, and it says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he has put to death, and you hang him on a tree. This is written a long time ago when the nation of Israel has been taken out of the captivity in Egypt, and Moses is giving them the law that they would live by. He says, if these things have happened, you shall bury him on the same day, it is commanded. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So they're saying, let our land not be defiled by these shameful men. When how have they defiled their land? By crucifying the Son of God. It's irony beyond irony. And yet he goes on. It's just as Jesus had said would happen. For in Matthew chapter 21, he speaks of a parable. And he says that there was a parable, and in this parable there was a landowner. And he had bought this rich vineyard. And he had loaned it out to these tenants, just like God had given the nation of Israel this land of milk and honey, and he had given it to them as an inheritance, that they should live there, that they should prosper there. But in the parable Jesus tells, which is a story that has a pointed message, in this parable he says this landowner, he provides for the tenants that live in the land. He gives them a nice hedge around the garden. He makes a wine press so that they could make fine wine from the fruit of the land. He puts a tower in the center so it could be seen. And he lets these tenants work the land and keep the land with one stipulation, that the tenants would give back. That the tenants would give back from the fruit of the land to the landowner. Well, the first year, the landowner, who is as God the Father, who is over the land in the parable, he sends his servants and he says, what about this year's crop? Where is the share that you promised to the landowner? And they're cruel to the servant and they say, get out of here. We're not giving you anything. And so the landowner again sends another one of his servants saying, you know, you promised. Where is the fruit that you promised the landowner? And they again wickedly mistreat him. And so the landowner sends his own son and says, surely they will listen to him. Surely my own son appearing in the flesh, these tenants will hear him and give their honor. But what did they do? The wicked tenants, whom the landowner had been so generous to give them this land to live in, to care for it, they took him outside, him being the son of the gracious landowner, and they killed him outside the walls of the vineyard. That's exactly as Jesus had said it would happen. These ones who say, we have the law of Moses and we have the prophets, these same ones have betrayed and crucified the Son of the Father. And verse 31 continues on, though. It says that they hastened his death by asking that the legs might be broken, that they may be taken away. And this is actually a very known practice that would have happened. This wasn't unusual. They would take a mallet and they would break the bones of the legs in that way that the crucifixion would be shortened, because they could no longer breathe on their own strength. And so archaeologists have actually dug up bodies and bones of crucifixion victims, and one of the legs would be absolutely shattered. There would be nothing left to the wholeness of that particular leg. And so he continues on in verse 32, and he says, so the soldiers, after doing this, they came and broke the legs of the first and of the other. If you remember, Jesus was crucified with a thief on either side. And so for some reason, God knows, they went to one thief and then to another before they came to Jesus. Then coming to him, what happened? But when they came to him, verse 33, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Jesus died on his own terms. He says, in the section that we heard last week, he says that he gave up his spirit as he said, "It is finished." He was completely in control, even in his own suffering and death. And not one of his bones was broken. But in verse 34, we see an interesting passage before us because it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Blood and water. Now there is some thoughts onto what exactly does this mean? What part of the body would have to be pierced for there to come out blood and water? Was it actually his heart that was pierced rather than just a poking to see if he was actually dead? And if the rupturing of the membrane and the rib cage would have caused this flow of blood and water, but is that actually the point here? Is that actually what John would have us to see in this moment? I believe that there are three words that overarch any kind of explanation that we can bring to this. And it is this: Jesus, he is dead. Period. He is dead. Surely dead. But when we consider that he is dead, how does that apply to our own hearts? When we consider that he died for us, seeing that this accomplished that which he was sent for. Remember John the Baptist in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And now knowing that he is dead, we think about this deadness and we apply it to our own hearts because we know that in Adam, the first of creation, that God had made, the one who sinned with Eve in the beginning, and the curse of the sin that we inherit from those parents. For we are all born into that sin, and we are all sinners by nature, sinners. In Adam, the Scripture says, we all die. Scripture says that the wages, our wages of sin, is death. Jesus died under the weight, then, of our sin, because he took on that sin, that death that was ours, and he accomplished it here at the cross. He really and truly died for our sin. John doesn't want us to miss that. The Reformation theologian John Calvin said these words about this particular moment, and I think it would be really good for you all to hear them as well this morning. He says, "We ought to consider the dreadful weight of God's wrath against sin. Sin is no small matter to God. It is not something to just be brushed aside. But his wrath against sin and his immeasurable greatness of his goodness toward us. It's this great balance. We see this wrath of God against sin, but we see that there is this immeasurable goodness and grace that he has towards us." And he says, if we don't see this, he says, "We are assuredly too stupid if we don't see plainly in the mirror how much God abhors sin. But when, on the other hand, God declares that our salvation was so dear to him, that he did not spare his only begotten Son. What an abundance of goodness and grace do we behold in that mirror. Don't miss this. Don't miss this point. In verse 35, it says, he who saw these things and bore witness. We referenced this earlier. John is speaking about himself there. It says, his testimony is true. John says, my testimony is true. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. And he knows that he is telling the truth. He will not lie. He will put his very life on the line and at stake to show that it is so, so that you may believe. John says, it is worth my safety. It is worth my reputation. It is worth everything that I could portray to show what I'm telling you is true. And I say it for your benefit, for you who would come to know Jesus Christ and experience the greatness and the power of the love of God shown in the death of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave this only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The witness in John's gospel is consistent from the beginning. I just quoted from chapter 3. Now we being in chapter 19, he's showing this theme to be seamless from beginning to end. It's about Christ and only Christ. But in verse 36, he continues and he says, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Now, what is he meaning here? Why, John, is that important for us to know that not one of his bones was broken? What about when he fell? What about when he was flogged? Are you sure that one of his bones wasn't broken? He had been through a quite dramatic time before even the centurions came to break his legs, if he had still been alive. And he says, no, this was done to fulfill what had been written in the scriptures long ago. And again, as the Passover, the original Passover, is being celebrated by God's people. The Passover being this time in which they remembered how God, who was great and mighty in salvation, had delivered Israel, God's people, from slavery in Egypt. And he brought them out, it says, with a mighty right hand, with many plagues and signs and wonders. And the last plague that God placed upon the Egyptians was that There would be wrath that would be passing over them, and the firstborn son in every house would die. But the house that displayed the blood of a spotless lamb on the doorpost and on the top of the door, that house would be passed over. And so they celebrated this goodness and this grace of God of how he had passed over their house because he had seen the blood that was spilled. They recognize that Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb because the wrath of God for us, we have been passed over because of the blood of the Son. How is he to be the perfect Passover lamb? How is he to fulfill the scripture? It says in Numbers 9, chapter 12, he's speaking about the lamb that was killed and whose blood was put on the door. It says, you shall leave none of it until the morning when you kill him in the evening, nor should you break any of this lamb's bones. For this is a statute of the Passover that they shall keep. It means they shall always keep. This is what the Passover looks like, this spotless, unbroken lamb sacrificed for the house. But here, the blood of the lamb is applied, as he said, it's finished. And the wrath of God that was due to fall on us, it fell on him. But how does he continue to say this? He says, not one of his bones would be broken. But in verse 37, he says again in another scripture, It says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, are you saying that even this Roman centurion who jabbed a spear into the chest cavity into the side of Jesus, even this was done to fulfill that which was written, that which God knew would come to pass, that which was planned? You say, absolutely. Because in Zechariah chapter 12, it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for a firstborn son. And it's saying that it will come to pass as after Jesus is crucified, and when God reveals himself to his people in grace and in understanding, that they will say, and they will look, and they will say, it is him that we pierced. He was the Son of God, and now he is the Son of God, my Lord and my God. You know, wrong thinking, as we mentioned before, it leads to error and delusion. Extreme error when it comes to thinking about God and his Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, God himself. It's called heresy. That's the fancy word that we use for that. There was a lot of conversation about the nature of Jesus' death. And some of that conversation did fall into the category of heresy, of error, especially in the second and third centuries following this account being written. But why was it such a big deal? Why could this be misunderstood? And it's because you need to know who the Son of God is. You need to understand the importance of the incarnation when Jesus took on human flesh and became man so that he could suffer for your sin and for mine. You see this, that Jesus has always existed. He has always existed as God, for he is eternally the Son of God. He's always existed this way as God. But in the incarnation, when he took on human flesh, when he was born in Bethlehem, when he walked among the disciples in Judea, in Jerusalem, he began living as man, both at the same time, as God and as man. Now I say, why is that important? You say, why the lecture this morning? Couldn't we just get on with the sermon? Why is this important that we understand these two things? Because understanding the nature of Jesus Christ informs us in how we can know our salvation has been accomplished. Because when Jesus took on human flesh, it's not that they were mixed in some way. He became this amalgam. Rather, his two natures stayed intact. He's still God, and he's man, acting and living in the same time. But it was God himself, without the nature, without this human nature that he took on. How could God suffer for our sins as God? For how can God suffer for your sins? But as man, he can suffer and die for our sin. Jesus Christ did this on our account. And he forever and eternally is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Because it is for us and our salvation that he came down, as it is written. The Son of God, let me say this before I quote it. It's really interesting that one of the things that C.S. Lewis drove home during the Blitz of London during the Second World War, he gave a series of lectures that they eventually titled Mere Christianity, gave them on the BBC. And one of the sections that he drove home with the most fervor was this, that the Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. Jesus became man for you, for us, that God would be our Father. That is quite an amazing thought. And so John wants us to stop there. He wants us to consider these things. He wants us to see that this one, he was truly dead. This one truly was the Son of God. But how do we continue on? What does it say about Jesus being buried? And why does John go into all the detail that he does here? Let's look at that rather briefly as we consider the rest of this passage. He says in verse 38 that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, he did this at great personal risk to his reputation. He's like, so I'm going to go ask for a body of a criminal, one that has been sentenced to death, and I'm going to ask for his body that be given into my care. It's going to show and it's going to be evident that I believe that this is more than some criminal, that I actually believe that the claims that this man gave, because I am going to ask to bury him, that he would not have to continue to endure the shame of the one who is cursed hanging upon the cross in the body. So it says that he was secretly a disciple of Jesus. John is the only one who gives us that little bit of insight. But how important is it? Pilate gives him permission. He takes down the body from the cross, but he has a helper. He has an accomplice in the plot, none other than Nicodemus. He reappears from John chapter 3. If you remember, he was the one who came to Jesus by night and said, "Teacher, teacher, tell me about eternal life." Well, first off, he came to him by night because he didn't want to be seen. And it kind of gives this lasting mark on this coming of Nicodemus, because he came kind of cowardly. He says, "I think I want to know, but I don't want anybody else to know that I want to know." Well, in verse 39, we get Nicodemus breaking out of that, coming into the light, as it were, because he's going to go with Joseph of Arimathea. They're going to know that these things took place, that he was a part of it. But he's not going to do it in a way that was cowardly. He's going to do it in a way that shows, "I believed in him." Why do I say that? Because look at what he does. Nicodemus, also in verse 39, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, like I'd mentioned, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Wait a minute. There's a clerical error here in my Bible. It says he brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Now, that is what it says. And that's what John meant to write here. That amount of myrrh and aloes, that was the amount that you were to bring to bury a king. That's how much Herod's aloes weighed when he died. Nicodemus brought the myrrh and the aloes to the body of Jesus so that they could bury he who truly was King of the Jews. He whom Nicodemus came out of the darkness and into the light to say, truly this was him. And that's a wonderful, wonderful little detail that John gives us. But as John finishes up this account of the burial, he says in verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Why this detail? John is telling us this detail because he doesn't want you to miss it. He doesn't want you to miss the importance of what's going on here in the burial. He says very specifically he was taken to a garden. That garden probably belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, historically. But he was taken, he was placed in a new tomb. They wouldn't have placed a criminal in a new tomb. He would have been in a common grave outside the walls. But he was placed in a new tomb, the tomb that was probably for Joseph himself. And they placed him in this tomb. Why go through the effort, though, John? It's because of this. There comes some verses in the next chapter, beginning at chapter 20 and verse 1. And I'm not going to spoil it for you. But John is leading up to something. And he says, he is preparing for if on the third day the tomb was empty. Just if on the third day the tomb's empty. Only one body could have disappeared, right? And only one person could have been resurrected because it was a new tomb with only Jesus in it. Because he had said this, destroy this temple and I will raise it on the third day. And so they, taking him at his word, saying, we're going to show that this one, he will rise again. And there will be no doubt, there will be no family tomb for him, but this new tomb will be empty. We'll find out this time, next Lord's Day. But I have an inkling that you already know what's going to happen. So seeing Jesus Christ, hearing what John has had you to hear and to see through this word, do you believe in him? That's John's ask. That's John's question. And that's mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which cuts through all the layers of our hard hearts. By your Spirit, that we may see him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our Savior and our Lord, our King and our God. In his name that we pray. And it is his praises that we sing. And Amen.